sometime during the, when you get a chance, please fill out your connection cards. There's a prayer request. Let us know any visitors are here. Visitors, you're something special. We believe every visitor is a special gift from God, and we want to be good stewards of that gift. So please fill those out when you get a chance. Now, as the kids are gone, we go to the Lord in prayer before we start the word portion of our service this morning. Almighty Father, we thank you, as always, rejoicing that you give us a place to gather as your children. We thank you for what you've given us. We'll continue to ask that you bless our meager efforts to expand your kingdom. We ask that you give us discernment and fortitude to move forward for your glory. Help us now to set aside things that may distract, so we will focus on your word and grow a little bit more. And in all things, we strive to be good stewards of all the blessings that you provide. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, whenever you participate in any kind of ministry, sooner or later, you begin to accumulate stories. Some are sad. Some get you mad all over again the minute you think about what happened. Some rekindle immeasurable joy, and some simply just bring a chuckle when you remember that memory. One of my chuckle memories was that during a conversation with a young man in Chile, somehow I made a reference to the book, to Jonah, to which he exclaimed in great surprise, "Wait, that story is really in the Bible? I thought it was a fairy tale." So I took a moment, showed him where the book of Jonah was. We talked a little bit about the story and what we learned in that story. A short time later, I somehow mentioned Samson. And he stopped me with, "Wait, that story's in the Bible too? I thought it was mythology like Hercules or something." So again, it was a teaching moment. Some stories are known by folks without understanding the significance of the story, without even understanding sometimes that the story really is in the Bible. Or they don't understand the scriptural principle or lessons that that story conveys. Some are known without even knowing that, like I said, that there are biblical stories. One such story is the story of the prodigal son, also known as the parable of the story of two sons that we read about in the Gospel of Luke. Common lore is that it is a story of a wayward son returning and being received with open arms. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to unpack the story just a little bit and see if there's more to the story than that. We will look at three principal characters in the story: the younger son, the father, and the older son. And glean what we can from their conduct, from their words, and the attitudes that each one displays in the scripture. And perhaps with such gleaning, that will provide us with some insight that we can use to extrapolate some scriptural propositions or principles that we can in turn use and examine our own lives, and then apply those principles in our daily walk. So let's begin with reading the entire story. Go with me to Luke, please, chapter 15. It's better to read the whole story, even though we'll read it 3 weeks in a row, just to get the context of what goes on. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older brother was in the field, and as he came to and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. When we read the story, some of us identify with the younger son, who has been dubbed the prodigal son. Some understand the joy of a father who sees his son or his daughter returning home after leaving in less than desirable circumstances. And some may even identify and understand the feelings of the older brother. This is a story that stirs emotions. It's hard to read it and remain passive. Like I said, we begin the series by taking a look at the younger son this morning. To begin with, the term prodigal, in case you did not know, does not mean wayward or lost. I say that because often when someone says the prodigal son has returned home, which is an idiom in an American language, they use it in the context of someone who has purposefully made themselves absent for a variety of reasons and has now chosen to come home. The term prodigal actually refers to someone characterized by profuse or wasteful expenditure. Another way of saying would be a spendthrift. Someone who squanders what he has. The reason why I wanted to clarify the definition of the word prodigal is to point out that hermeneutically speaking, this parable has been mislabeled in many of our Bible versions. I say that because a parable has one main point. That does not mean that a parable cannot be pregnant with sub-stories that also teach us something, but a parable only has one main point, and that main point is normally fleshed out in the last part or character of a parable. In this case, that's the older son, not the younger son or the father. Does this mean we don't learn something from the actions and attitudes of the other two people in the story? Not at all. We do learn something from the son, younger son, and we do learn something from the father. I just pointed this out, this little tidbit of information, to say that the term the parable of two sons is more appropriate than the parable of the prodigal son, because it's more about, the story is really about the older brother. Actually, the parable of the older brother would be even more precise. Now, okay, that's enough Bible trivia. Let's go see what we can learn. Verse 12. When the son said, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me, he was basically saying to his dad, Father, I wish you were already dead. Such a statement would not go over even today. Even in today's society, which is a little bit more, liberal, such a statement would not be accepted. In a society that stressed obedience to one's father, such a statement was seen as a serious act of rebellion. Moses' instructions in Deuteronomy in chapter 21, 18-21, are, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of that city, This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Okay, one of the reasons we'll be looking a little bit more at the Old Testament is because we've got to remember that the audience that's hearing the parable for the first time only had the Old Testament. So they're going to be thinking a lot of Old Testament parables and stories and proverbs when you're hearing the story and applying it. Now, when our youngest son first heard this in a Bible study, his youth pastor, they learned about Deuteronomy chapter 21, came home and asked if I knew that that story was in the Bible, if I knew that the Bible talked about stoning disobedient children. And I answered, I did indeed know that that was in the Scripture. And then I asked him, so son, what do you think about that story? He thought about it and he told me, I'm glad we live in the New Testament times. I bring up the text in Deuteronomy to give you guys a sense of how the original hearers of the parable would have thought of the younger son from the beginning of the story. Such an understanding lends more weight to how they would marvel later on in the story at the actions of a father. And we'll look at that next week. Now that the father, rather than beat him, would give him what he asked, what he asked for pretty much tells us that it would have been hard for anyone who originally heard the story to identify with the father in that story. They would have thought him to be lax in his duties and that he had pampered and raised an immoral son. Surely some would have thought of Proverbs 29:15 that states, the rod and reproof gives wisdom, but a child left to himself bring shame to his mother. And before anyone gets upset with me about quoting this verse, please understand that there's a big difference between discipline and punishment, and I am not condoning using physical force on a child to vent anger or frustration or to impose retribution for a wrong or a perceived wrong. That's not what I'm talking about. But I will recognize, and I will tell you that one of our children was put together in such a way that there was a direct connection between his bottom and his ears. Okay? And there were times when the only way that he could hear us was for us to use that avenue of communication. You know, because it was like, until that happened, it was like, I'm sorry, I didn't know you wanted me to do that. So, now, under the laws of Israel, the younger son would not be able to inherit more than a third of his father's estate because the older son always got a double portion of an inheritance. In this case, in the case of this story, this older son would have received two-thirds. This is in keeping with the words of Moses in Deuteronomy, again in chapter 21, when he writes, if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved one as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For his is the first fruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. So there was law, there was precedent. However, even a parent or even a father, when a father had divided his assets amongst his children, they would not take possession of those assets until after he had died. And while he was alive, the father was the manager of those things, and he would receive the profits from all of the land. There's a second view that a son could sell it, but that the land could not be transferred until the death of his father, and if the father should, and if sold, the father would receive accrued interest. In either case, a son may know what's coming to him, but he's not legally free to sell those assets and transfer deeds outright until after the death of his father. In this parable, we're not provided with exact specifics of the settlement reached by the father and son, only that the son seems to have asked for immediate total ownership. taking into account the cultural context, when this story is told, this makes the parable even more of a, can you believe this kid? To the original audience that's hearing the story for the first time. Now, as we look at the younger son, we can surmise from the rest of the story that the family was not some sharecropper family struggling to get by. We look in verse 17 and we read of servants, which indicate some semblance of wealth. When the term hired men is used in verse 17, it can mean either rented slaves or free men working for a fair day's wages. In either case, it's an indication that the family did have some wealth. Yet the young man asked for what would someday come to him in order to get out of there. Whatever was at home did not satisfy him. Dissatisfaction is one of the first things we see here with his son. Dissatisfaction can cloud judgment. Dissatisfaction can promote foolish thoughts and produce irrational behavior. When we wrestle with dissatisfaction, nothing ever seems good enough. Our car is not new enough. Our house is not big enough. Our relationship's not fulfilling enough. And the list goes on and on and on. Sometimes such dissatisfaction is a result of bad advice from others who tell us that we should have more. Or they focus and point out deficiencies in the things that we do have. And for some reason, their opinion matters to us. Sometimes their observations are senseless, or just out of, you wonder why, what's behind this. A long time ago, we had a used car we had bought from my father-in-law and took to Chile with us. Back then, it was cheaper to ship it. It was a good car. He kept it in really good shape. And I gave a ride home to a guy from the church who normally took the bus. And the first thing he did when we started getting in my car was he started pointing out the cosmetic flaws in my car. Oh, this is wrong. Oh, look at that. That piece of carpet's kind of wore out, and this is that. And you really should take care of that. And my first thought was, dude, you walk, you know? Where do you get off? So why are you pointing out things that are wrong with my car? Where's your car? Sometimes our dissatisfaction comes from what we read or see on TV. For example, ladies, you're in bed and you're reading Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice. And you're imagining Mr. Darcy or Mr. Bingley. Or perhaps you're reading some novel, a love novel, where the guy in the story on the front looks like Fabio. And then you look over at your hubby and there he is, contemplating some lint in his navel, or laughing at reruns of The Three Stooges or Duck Dynasty, you know? I was going to have something comparable to say about men and wives, but I was afraid to, so I didn't. Now, you have to admit, that, you know, things like that may generate some dissatisfaction. The dissatisfaction leads to those dangerous, if only. The if only of the younger son thoughts led him to gather all he had and go off to a far-off country. Verse 13 tells us of his going to a foreign land and squandering his wealth. Such an act would be seen as acting against the family. Not only did he show complete disrespect of his father and his cultural tradition, he is taking his inheritance that can be traced back to the promises of God to Abraham and taking them to the Gentiles. Much has been speculated as to what that squandering looked like. I've seen animated versions that try to display what his life was like as he was squandering his inheritance. I've seen those when we were showing them to the children in Sunday school. Authors have given several scenarios of what went on during his squandering. But the truth is that the scripture only tells us that he squandered what he had. That's all it tells us. Whatever that looked like, we can understand to squander as spending extravagantly or foolishly. This is confirmed by the statement that he squandered his money in reckless living. And many of us have heard that a fool and his money will soon be parted. This parable gives evidence of that. Even though we may not have much scriptural description of what transpired, we can imagine how spending can occur. It happens in everybody. It can happen when we spend in order to indulge ourselves. Some researchers have stated that when we buy things, the brain releases endorphins in the same way some drugs do to provide happiness. The term shopaholic does describe an actual disorder. In the same way that gambling can release certain things in the brain to make people excited, some drugs do the same thing, so does shopping for some. There really is something to the term retail therapy. If you notice, sometimes you feel a little down, and you go buy something even though you don't need it, but you just feel good about the fact that you were able to go out and buy that. Okay? You release endorphins. So now when you get tempted to buy those things, say, endorphins down. Get thee behind me, endorphins. So something. Because how many people have not bought something to feel good, then they get home, put it in the closet, 3 weeks later they take it out and go, why did I buy that? For some people, not just only women, it's clothes. For others, it's tools. You know? I went to meddling. It's different things, you know? Pam made me hug me because she goes, you buy these tools, you're like Bill Cosby when he was Mr. Huxley, you know? And he just made things worse trying to fix them in the house, you know? What are you doing buying those tools, honey? You're a preacher. Buy books, you know? Yeah, but my neighbor has that tool. I want one. But, so, you know, we buy sometimes just to buy. Sometimes people spend to buy influence or to buy friends. Sometimes such activity is blocked by being naive. By that I mean that the person spending the money believes that those benefiting from his or her spending actually do care for them. I recall having to tell a fellow missionary who was very generous and felt everyone loved him that I had to tell him, you think they love you for your personality. They love you for your personality. Because he just spent and spent and spent. And as soon as the spending stopped, so do his friends or his influence. Whatever way this fellow in the story lost his money, the point is at the end of the story, he was broke. At the end of that time. In verses 14 to 16, we see what happens when the good times stop rolling. Now that he's broke, the circumstances are made worse by a famine coming into the land. This made food even harder to find. And at this point, many in a Jewish audience would have been ready for the story to end. A regular story would have ended with, and the young man got his just desserts. The end. And they would have said, that's a good story. The moral of the story is don't be bad like the kid was, because God will get you. Especially because famine was seen as divine judgment. And as such, the story would end with, and God punished him for his sin. And people would have been just fine with a story like that. This young man now finds himself having to hire himself to a person of that land. To the Jewish audience, this is something that would cause a statement such as, oh man, things have gone from bad to worse. He now has to work for a Gentile. He's not only working as a hired hand for a Jewish farmer, he's working for a Gentile, a foreigner. Then comes the icing on the cake. He has hired himself out to feed pigs. Pigs to a Jew are unclean animals. So now the audience is thinking, just when we thought it could not get any worse, not only is he working feeding pigs, he's longing to eat what the pigs eat. He wants to eat pig food. Now, what those pods are can be a subject for discussion about as fruitful as how many angels dance on the head of a pin. You know, some have suggested it was the kind of pods Israel would eat only in a famine and would drive them to repentance. Others have argued that they are the wild, prickly type of pods that only the pig's snout could reach. That he was so hungry also implies that he was not receiving a fair wage. The point is, he was so hungry, he wanted to eat pig food. So he has gone from man about town, living large, to being a hungry and exploited pig caretaker who starved. Verse 17 begins when he came to himself, which means he woke up. When he came to his senses, the term came to his senses was a common idiom in which a Jewish story may carry the Semitic idea of repentance. He realized how good he had it in the past, and whatever made him want to leave did not even register now. Why did I want to go when even my dad's hired hands eat well? He was thinking a bit clearer now than when he came to ask for his share of his inheritance to leave. Coming to his senses indicates that he saw things clearly and was not influenced by foolish thoughts. He was not influenced by foolish thoughts. When I read about that this young man wanted to eat pig food, it made me think of the question. Maybe you guys have heard this question before. What's the difference between what you will eat and won't eat? The answer is 24 hours. If you've ever gone 24 hours without eating at all of a sudden, it's not so bad. It's not so bad. A number of years ago, a long time ago, and I'll tell you right up front, before Christ, I was a guest of the city of Houston. And the second meal of the day was just this big bowl of lima beans. I've never eaten lima beans since. That's what you got. It's 4 o'clock, 4 to 5 o'clock, lima beans. One of the guys in this big tank talked about even his dog ate steak, and he wasn't about to eat lima beans. So me and this other guy says, hey, can we have your lima beans? He's like, sure. And he was very disdainful about giving us his bowl, and me and this other guy split it. Next day came around, said, hey, can we have your lima beans? No way. I'm hungry. 24 hours. In verses 18 and 19, we see the young man's plan. In part of the story, we come into contact with the subject of confession and repentance. Yes, the initial motivator seems to be hunger, but his confession is to his father. And when he states that he has sinned against heaven, his words can mean to heaven, or be interpreted to, which paints a picture of a pile of sins, or sins piled so high, they reach heaven. His reference to heaven also indicates that the son realized that his sin was ultimately against God. He had not honored his father in accordance with the Ten Commandments. He had misused the gifts of God that God had given to his family. He had defiled himself. And I'm sure that during his reckless living, he had chalked up a few more sins under Mosaic law. And by his own words, this young man is communicating that he understands that he has no right whatsoever to return as a son. He states in verse 20, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He understood that he brought absolutely nothing to the table. And neither does anyone who enters into a relationship with God. We bring nothing to the table. In the actions of the son, his eyes being open and his return home, we are reminded of several scriptural principles. We are reminded that sin separates. Isaiah writes, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, and he does not hear. The prophet Hosea states in Hosea 5:6, with their flocks and herds, they shall go and seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. Sin separates people from God. We are reminded that sin produces misery. The psalmist writes in Psalm 107, verse 17, some were fools through their sinful way, and because of their iniquities, suffered affliction. Here the psalmist is speaking of sinning due to being a fool. to not knowing God, to being foolish, reckless. In Deuteronomy, Moses writes in Deuteronomy 28:67, in the morning you shall say, if only it were evening. And at the evening you shall say, if only it were morning. Because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights that your eyes shall see. The reason for this misery in Deuteronomy is because of the suffering that they were experiencing as a result of their disobedience. So when you sin, it brings misery. So sometimes we're wondering, oh, woe is me, why are things going so badly for me? First step, examine our life. What decisions are we making in our life? Are they causing separation? It's always so interesting to me that time and time again, I've talked with people that because of their lifestyle or the choices they've made in their life, they have basically walked away from the Lord. And then when they're down and out, they turn and they say, God has abandoned me. God didn't go anywhere. He's not the one that turned his back. He never turns his back. Not next. And we are reminded that sin can cause shame. When Israel was allowed to return after captivity, the road back was not an easy one. And in returning to being the kind of people God has designed them to be, now Ezra was instrumental in reminding them that they were not who they were supposed to be. When he heard what had been going on in Judah during the exile by those that remained, he went to his knees. He fasted, and then he came before the Lord. And he said, oh my God, I am ashamed and blushed to lift my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to utter shame, as it is today. Sin is also what makes us realize that we need God. Some are blessed to grow up in a Christian home and are taught about God from an early age. And entering into a personal relationship with Him through Jesus Christ is a very natural thing, a natural progression of that life. It is something that occurs as that person makes the journey from having and living out the belief of the parents to living out their own belief. From living on the faith of the parents to living out their own faith. For the rest of us, we come to a point when we realize how we have been doing things just doesn't produce the results we had hoped for. It just doesn't. Our life is a mess. We are broken. And many of us, because of our decisions, have been made to feel as though there is no hope for us. This young man saw little hope, but as we know in the story, what was waiting for him was greater than anything he would have ever expected. It is a beautiful thing to encounter that surprise. It is a beautiful thing. I've told you guys that in the past, when I stepped into First Christian Church of Bremerton, Washington, I did so seeking something for my children. Not for myself, but for them. Part of the reason I did not seek anything for myself is that I was convinced that it was too late for me. I had allowed people to convince me that I was beyond hope. I had squandered my chance. I had my opportunity as a young man, and I blew it. But I believe God was merciful enough not to take it out on my kids. And when I felt His presence and heard the words, welcome home, I got a lot more than I had ever hoped. So I understand the difference between I only am worthy to be called your hired hand and be told, no, you are my son. But to enter into that relationship, I needed to confess my sins. I needed to recognize the mistakes I had made. And when I say confess, I don't mean telling those sins to some guy. I mean recognizing before God my wrongs, my sins, and saying, here I am, and I bring nothing to the table, but here I am. In Proverbs 28:13, we read, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And I believe that one of the best examples, and we'll be finishing up with that,